you open your Bibles with us, please, to the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, page 196 in the Pew Bible. Joshua chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and the lowlands and all the coast of the sea toward the Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants. We are your slaves. We'll do anything you tell us to do." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where you come from?" Still a little suspicious. And they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are our garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. It happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Jephara, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and now therefore we may not touch them. But this will we do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, for none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, And that's why we've done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, we need to keep reminding ourselves that in the book of Joshua, which is a very vital and integral part of Israel's history, but it is a part of Israel's history that is recorded for us who live in the last days. And it is recorded to us to teach us types and figures of spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality which we have been pursuing in these is the conquest of Canaan as a type of our conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. That which Christ has purchased and earned for us in our present life, our growth in grace, our entering in to the graces and the blessings and deliverances of the Lord in the present life in which we live. That's what these represent. The Bible says, Paul wrote to Timothy and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be fully equipped. Now that says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So we ought to learn some doctrine from this, right? Well, I thought I'd just skip this, you know. What's the doctrine in this? Find something a little bit more easy to find. No, we can't do that. But there are some questions for us to, that comes to our mind from this chapter, is why is this particular incident recorded for us? Now, everything that happened isn't recorded, but this was. And why is it found here in the place in the Bible where we find it? And what may we learn from this incident? And finally, what is the typological significance of the Gibeonites? What shall we say of them? What do they typify for us? Now, all but that last question I intend to address today. I'm not reserving the last one until next Sunday to try to get you to come back next Sunday. We don't do that, do we, Doc? We don't have anything to sell. We don't have any commercials. We don't put before you. We just don't have enough time for that. Well, Gibeon seems to be a federation of four Hivite cities. They're listed for us in verse 17. They're Hivites, and the four of them are together called Gibeon. But it was also a very powerful entity, both politically and militarily. I learned that from the second verse of chapter 10. You'll see it there. Here are all these rest of these kings found out what Gibeon had done, and says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. So it was no little one horse town. It was something to be dealt with mightily. So what may we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing we learn is found in the first two verses. The first three verses. First of all, we have all these kings, these heads of these cities and political entities on the west side of Jordan getting together with one accord and one mind to fight, put up a fight. And then we have the Gibeonites taking another path. That tells us this, that there are two types of adversaries which we may encounter in our spiritual sojourn. Two types of adversaries. And two different ways in which they may oppose our spiritual growth and standing. There are, first of all, those who will make no peace of any kind. I'm talking about our adversaries, the obstacles, what we're going to fight against, those things that oppose us. But these are those who will make no peace with us of any kind, ever. They are implacable. There will be no peace or let up in hostilities. They're not willing to come to the conference table and negotiate anything. They're set on war and will never surrender or negotiate. They're like those folks over there in that war on terrorism, who's out, the Al-Qaeda folks and the folks from the foreigners, and said, we're going to fight till we die. We're not going to surrender. They're that kind. They'll yield to nothing, and their hatred of Christ never cools. It never lets up. It increasingly gets fierce all the time. And they're set on nothing less than our outright ruin. They're set on destroying us spiritually. You have that kind of adversary. And he's with you as soon as you wake up every morning. And he doesn't leave you when you go to bed at night. He's always there, hostile, ready to destroy you. He never ceases talking. He never ceases railing. He never ceases opposing. We all have that. They're set on nothing less than a ruin, and they'll never let up as long as we live. Then there's the other kind of adversary which we have, and the one which we are concerned with in this chapter, and who is willing to compromise and make accommodations and live with us. And these will come to us with diplomacy, negotiating terms of mutual accommodation. They promise us something if we will, in turn, spare them. I think the legal term for that is quid pro quo. Now, I learned that from politicians getting in trouble and get accused of making a deal with somebody. And they tell me the Latin term, which means something for something. You give me something, I'll give you something. Well, that's the kind we have here. And that's what they come to, asking for a treaty or a covenant, and a deal. Now, if you're going to make a deal with somebody, a treaty or a covenant, naturally you say, well, this is what you want, what am I going to get out of it? So this is the way they come. They are subtle, and they come with lies and deceptions and false promises, and that should not be too hard for us to understand, since we live in a world in which people do not normally expect to be told the truth. You generally expect to be lied to, and you'll not be disappointed most of the time. And so we shouldn't be shocked when we find someone has not been altogether above board with us when they tell us something. We should expect that. Then there are these mistakes made by Joshua and the elders of Israel, which can teach us something. And the first mistake they made was that they relied on their own judgment. Now, some of us may be a little more shrewd than others. Some of us may be a little more gullible than others. But none of us have an infallible judgment. And this is what they did. They relied on their own judgment. We've said quite a bit about their spiritual circumcision, that is, having no confidence in the flesh. Now, no confidence in the flesh means not only that we are not competent within ourselves. We are not competent within ourselves to do what needs to be done. It means that. But it means more than that. Not only are we not competent to do what we know needs to be done, we don't even have sense enough to know what ought to be done. Now, if you're that, it doesn't make any difference whether you can do it or not. You don't know what ought to be done. And not smart enough and clever enough to figure it out. And it's vitally important that we never lose our stance as little children. Remember, Jesus took that little child, said, except a man humble himself and become as a little child, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a little child doesn't have too much sense, but he got a lot of sense in this respect that we lose a little later. He got sense enough to know he doesn't have any sense. And so he comes and he looks to his parent and trusts his parent implicitly. Whenever there's a problem of any kind, he's wondering, his eyes immediately go to his parent looking for a signal or a way or a word. Tell me. Help me. This is what Jesus has in mind. And we should never, no matter how old we are, how much we learn, how mature, how much we grow, how much we've been through, to never get to the place of, boy, I can handle things now. No. We should never lose our stance as little children. Wholly dependent upon our Heavenly Father for our decisions. Secondly, they fail to seek counsel and guidance from God. You would have thought they'd have stopped and prayed about this little, wouldn't you? I don't know why. They didn't. They sought counsel from one another, but not from God. If we're not careful, we will do that. They acted too hastily. You said, well, you know, there are some things that you just don't have time to pray about. Well, if you don't have time to pray about it, and if it's a big deal, it's best to just let it pass. This is where we get snookered. We get to thinking this deal is too good to let pass. You're gonna try to act spiritual and go pray about it. You think you've got a little while, you're just gonna miss it. Just gonna miss out on it. You're not careful. You gotta hurry and get it. See, that's the devil driving you to do that. God never stampedes us. He never rushes us into a decision for which we are not ready. And if you are not comfortable with this deal, let it pass. Now, this is a mark of the deceiver when you're pushed and rushed and you don't feel right about it and you're uneasy about it. Let it pass. If we do not have time to pray, to wait until we have clear liberty in the Spirit on the matter, it's best to let it pass. You're not going to miss out on a good thing by waiting on God. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain by praying something true and waiting on God. Another mistake they made that we could learn from is that they accepted the flattery that was extended toward them. They probably would not have thought they did, because flattery is not always obvious. Now, people don't normally come to you and tell you how pretty you are and how good-looking, how smart you are and how great you are and how grand you are. They will let you figure out that's what they're saying, but they generally don't say it in terms that obvious. Sometimes flattery is wrapped in lofty spiritual language. I want you to notice some of the language that they use. Let me see if I can go back and find it. We're in the 9th chapter, aren't we? Yes, in 9th, verse 9. In response to Joshua's question, who are you and where you come from? And they knew right then that they, you know, he's suspicious about this. He's not going to buy this deal. So they said to him, verse 9, we come from a very far country. Your servants have come, and the reason we've come is because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and for all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. See, they're talking about the name of the Lord Dear God, we've heard about you and what God has done for you. Now, if the Gibeonites were sincere in what they were saying about God, they would have been seeking help from God, not the Gibeonites. Right? And that's something you need to be remembering there. When people come flattering you, saying they're seeking God, they're not seeking God. They're seeking something from you. They hear the fact of God's favor upon them that a report of His power in their past conquests are rehearsed. We've heard about you and what God has done for you. Yeah, you noticed that. You noticed I'm really something special. We got God in the corner. We have. He's for us and nobody else. And we might think, you know, that's being spiritual, you know, but it isn't. It's being what we call spiritually proud. That's one of those oxymorons. How can you have spiritual pride? That's kind of like jumbo shrimp, you know. Is it jumbo or is it shrimp? Is it big or is it little? It can't be both. So you can't have spiritual, and be proud at the same time. But that's a little what it seems like. So they accepted that flattery. Amazingly, they had forgotten their desperate circumstances in those triumphs, their total dependence upon God. Can you remember some times when you were shut up like they were shut up, and I mean sunk, there was no way out, things were so dark you couldn't see a crack of light anywhere, and God came and miraculously delivered? And they forgot about it. And they began to think of themselves something special. Well, now we are something special. But all God's people are something special. We are His elect, His beloved. That doesn't mean we're any taller than anyone else in that crowd. They began to think of themselves as someone to be looked up to and someone to be admired. Now, this was an entirely new thing for these folks. Now, you think of the fact that they had been slaves all their lives. They had been kicked around, disrespected. Nobody had ever looked up to them. Nobody had ever given them any honor, given them any recognition. They had been nothing all their lives. And here are these people come from this far country. When all of this trouble come all the way over there to them, and they said, "Man, you know, we really are something." We get to thinking of that. They're getting some self-esteem. They were totally accustomed to being treated with favor, and they were completely blindsided by these people's deference to them. Flattery blinds us to our good senses and makes us stupid. I don't know if you got this impression when you read this. Think about this a little bit now. How far would they have had to travel for their provisions and equipment to be that old and wore out? Now they said, "Here, look here at these wine bags. They were brand new wine skins, and now they've done been torn and patched." Well, wine skin holds wine, doesn't it? Yeah, that's right. Well, it got tore. Looked to me like all the wine would have leaked out. How are you going to get it patched unless you get the wine out of it? Where are you going to get any more wine to put in it? How long does it take for a wineskin to get worn, your shoes to wear out? How many years have they been traveling? And if they live that far away, why on earth would they lead any kind of deal with them? You back off and look at it now. Flattery just makes us stupid. We don't think. A little sensible thought would have exposed this whole thing for the fraud that it was, and this is often the case with us. We get so taken up with something, so excited about it, that we silence these cautions that keep cropping up. Also, they bought into the idea that the Gibeonites could help them, that they had a viable bargaining chip. Now, why would they think we needed the Gibeonites? Well, I can understand how you fellows, you know, you'd like to get spared. You might think we can help you. Sure, God's for us and God's helping us. But what do you have to offer us? Now, the only thing that would have made it seem that the Gibeonites had something to offer them is that they probably thought the Gibeonites could help them. Amazingly, they had forgotten that God Himself had promised to be with them and for them. That not a man could stand before them. And He didn't say, now, if you fellows can get some help as you go along and make as many allies and friends and much confederation with folks to help you, I'll help you until you can get some more help. But He didn't say that. He said, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you, and there will not be a man able to stand before you all the days of your life. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given that to you with a promise like that. What do you need from somebody else? The Christian spirit is not an arrogant spirit. It is not a self-sufficient spirit. It is not a self-confident spirit. I'm saying this so I won't be misunderstood by the next thing I'm going to say. But the Christian spirit is one of such confidence in God that if everyone else in the earth or everyone around you turns against you and says, you're wrong, I'm not going to help you, I'm against you on this, you're still willing to go it alone with nobody but God. Now, that's not arrogance. That's confidence. That's faith in God. That's what they had to do. No. A Christian spirit is one that wants as much communion and fellowship with others as possible. John writes, he says, these things we write unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. We desire your communion. We desire your fellowship. We desire to walk with you, but we're not out there. Hey, if y'all come help us, we could really get something done. We need some folks. I'd like us to be able to fill that auditorium over there. I'd like to be able to have packed out wall to wall just like it is there in the camp. But I'm not downhearted or disappointed. I cast down when there's not the 4, 5, 6 of us here on Wednesday night to pray and seek the Lord. We have our God. Always that way. They forgot their sufficiency in Christ. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in Christ. They forgot that it was God plus nothing that gave them their past victories. So far from needing any help from other men, He did not ever draw any help from them. It was not God plus man, but God alone. God is enough. He did not need them then. Why should they need the Gibeonites now? This is just another one of the mistakes they made. We must never forget that it was grace that taught our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieved. It was grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will bring us home. Nothing but God in His grace all the way home. We also learn from this that we should make good our word. even when we've made a very foolish and costly mistake. You ever do that? Ever make a foolish and costly mistake and you sure would like to get out of it because it's going to cost you? You know what the Bible said? It says the man is blessed who sweareth to his own hurt and doesn't change. And I'll give him a word in this. It's going to cost me. I can't afford this mistake. Well, you done bought it. Blessed is a man who goes ahead and faces the music when he's made that mistake. We should also learn from this that we should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we've already noted these Gibeonites were not seeking the God of Israel. They weren't seeking Him. They were simply seeking to have a yoked up with the Israelites. They weren't believers and worshipers of their God. The Bible says we shouldn't be yoked together with unbelievers. That is, once again, he says, in one place he illustrates that, you should not plow an ox and an ass together. It's impossible that we should walk together with them. So far from their helping us, we think that this person that we want to be hooked up with will give me so much help it won't hurt that he's an unbeliever. No, so far from their helping us, they'll be a liability and a hindrance to our success and a heavy weight to drag around. The Gibeonites never helped them win any kind of battle at all. In fact, we're going to learn in the next chapter, the first thing they had to do was pull the Gibeonites' chestnuts out of the fire. First thing they did was, hey, come help us, we're in trouble. You know you made a deal. But finally, and this is the sweet thing about this. Well, let me ask you a question. Make a statement. Here it is. I'm a Christian. I've given my heart and soul and life to the Lord. I've been seeking His face. I've been living for Him, walking with Him as best I could, and He's taken care of me, He's blessed me, and there's so many good things, but man, I really messed up. I made a bad, bad decision. And it looked like it's ruined everything. Have you ever been there? Well, let me just put it like this. Have you ever made a real stupid blunder? Messed up bad. I mean, just, it just, no way out of it. God, you know, it wasn't what God wanted, but you got out of God's will and you did something you know you shouldn't have. It is a disobedience to Him and it was stupid, but it's got things so messed up now, it's just, it ruins your future is ruined, right? Well, you don't do that but once in a lifetime, right? You learn from that and you never make another one. Well, you mean you made two of them? More than two? How on earth then is God going to do and fulfill all His promises for us when we're messing things up? Well, after all, He's already promised them the land. He said, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. There shall not a man stand before you all the days of your life. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to be with you. Well, we learn from this, and we won't learn it all today, but we'll also learn from this that God's providence wonderfully includes our blunders, our stupidity, and our sin and disobedience. Isn't that something? That God's wonderful providence for our lives includes our rebellion, our sin, our stupidity, and our disobedience. Oh, my. I got plenty of that, but that's about all I got to contribute. But it does. It also implores the free acts of wicked men, the lies of the Gibeonites. If this were not true, we would still be under the terms of the Old Covenant. That is, the inheritance and the blessing is conditioned upon perfect obedience and flawless performance. You talk about gospel. The gospel. That the blessings and inheritance of Christ does not depend upon a flawless performance on my part, because if it does, there isn't any gospel for me. But if that were the case, we wouldn't need a thanksgiving. We wouldn't have to thank God for our blessings but ourselves. Why should we have a thanksgiving? The reason I'm doing right and the reason I'm eating good, got turkey on the table, and all I can eat is I've done things right. I hadn't made any blunders. I hadn't said, "Oh, see, old folks, you messed up." But I hadn't. Therefore, I'm blessed. No. We have not ourselves to thank, but God, always. Is it possible that we will mess up and make a bad, stupid blunder that will seem irreversible? Yes. Not only possible, but certain. It's not a matter of if, but when. When we mess up and make a mad, bad decision, get ourselves into a fix we cannot get out of, we should not despair. God Himself has promised. And the new covenant is not dependent upon our performance, but God's. God has undertaken, as the song says, this is a burden that on Himself He laid. God has undertaken to make our inheritance certain. He Himself is our surety. He will make up the deficiency, fill in the hole, and pick up the dropped ball. And as we shall see, this blunder is also employed as a part of God's means of assuring ensuring our success and our inheritance in Christ. Amen. Let's sing a song.